Okay. Thank you, everybody, for coming tonight. Forgive me for not being here last time. You didn't want me here last time, but I'm here tonight. Before I start and before I pray, I did want to share with all of you, I'm going to take a moment to share just how I start my observation. I just wanted to share that. I know some of you, maybe you're really adept at that. You've been doing that for many, many years. Some of you, this may be something really new. So I just want to share what I do. First of all, I read through the passage many times, and obviously we had a background passage this time. So I started with that 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. I read through that several times. And then I also read Psalm 51 all the way through many times. I actually did that once a day for about 30 days, and that's because I had a head start on many of you. So that's what I did. Then I got my Psalm 51 sheet, and you can see I started to categorize the words, and I marked them using colored pencil. This may not be for everybody, but I actually do. I like to see different colors. That helps me. So every time God was mentioned, whether it was God or Lord, you, your Holy Spirit, I marked it in purple. I just colored over it in purple. And actually, if there was something belonging to the Lord, like your compassion, I underlined that in purple as well, because that was related to God. And then every time David referred to himself, or it was, and he's saying me, my, I color that in red. And I actually do that in, I have one Bible that I've marked up like this, pretty much actually the whole New Testament, and I'm starting the Old Testament. I do that when I feel like it refers to me. So there's a lot of red. But anyway, so that's what I did for all the David's references to me, my, or I. And then I underline like when he said my lips. Okay, now the next thing was sin and all of its synonyms. These are mentioned repeatedly, and these got an orange box around them all. Okay, and actually in verse 14, blood, guiltiness, but there's sin, transgressions, iniquity. Those all got an orange box. So I did yellow for prayer requests. Those were like the petitions, the pleas. And some blue underlines and some green underlines for things that were impactful. That's typically how I start. And it's no different. I did that this time as well. That really, really helps me get a jump start categorizing and just kind of starting to break it down for myself. If you try using that OIA sheet just bit by bit, you cannot go wrong, because there's so many good suggestions there for you. And I think that's been really helpful for me. I think when we used that some years ago, I really picked up on some things, and I've been using kind of different methods from there for since then, since we did many years ago. So I just wanted to share that with you in case any of you felt overwhelmed. We all have to start somewhere, so don't feel overwhelmed. Just do one step at a time, okay? I will go ahead and pray, and then I'll start my lesson, okay? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for gathering us here tonight so that we can look into your word. Father, we need your word. We need you to communicate to us, because left to our own devices, we would go the wrong way. And Father, this psalm is such a wonderful model for us. We need to look deeply into this. So Father, thank you for this time. I pray that my words will be really your words, and that they would make an impact on all of us. I've been impacted so much already. Father, we want to be more like Christ. That's why we're here. And we pray that you would grow us more and more into his image. Father, we need you. So we ask for your help now and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week I did get to hear Brandy. Brandy started us off or not last week, 2 weeks ago, sorry, with this tremendous lesson on the background and introduction to our confession and repentance study. She reminded us that sin is always a choice for the believer. That's something we really need to remember. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." God always provides a way out, and all sufficient grace is available to us to obey his commands. Brandy addressed the circumstance under which David ultimately penned Psalm 51, which was his grave and tragic sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. David's sin affected many people, but fundamentally, David's sin was against God. David acknowledged this in the passage that we're covering today. He confesses that his sin is against the God of the universe, the one true God. Our last lesson discussed fighting temptation, but today we will be talking about what to do when we have failed the fight, when we have failed to resist the temptation, when we have sinned. So the title of our lesson today is True Confession. In Psalm 51, we have a model for prayer of confession that we must apply to ourselves regularly and consistently if we're to grow in godliness and closeness with God. Regular confession of sin to God is biblical and it's necessary. So what is true confession? First of all, I'll tell you what it's not. It's not a wishy-washy, shallow announcement of a guilty pleasure. And I have air quotes around the guilty pleasure. A so-called guilty pleasure is a deed that brings some pleasure but is considered taboo or unadvisable or frowned upon. It's something that induces a minor feeling of guilt that is usually suppressed. Perhaps you've heard someone say to you, "True confessions, I just binge-watched an entire season of my favorite TV show in 2 days." Or, "True confessions, I just ate a whole quart of double chocolate ice cream in one sitting." Like, what? Those are just scratching the surface. There's so many examples of guilty pleasures which one may announce they indulge in and call a true confession. An announcement without a desire to turn away says, "I'll tell you my sin and you condone it. And you can tell me your sin or your thing that's frowned upon and I'll look the other way." But that's not a true confession, right? This is really not a genuine confession. What is missing? It's a broken and contrite heart. That is what's missing. You know, an acknowledgement that their act or my act of blatant laziness or a lack of self-control is a sin before a holy God. That lack of self-control or laziness or whatever that guilty pleasure is, I need to call sin what sin is. Sin is against a holy God. So, and also we know that a godly sorrow brings repentance. So we're going to talk about that. That's from 2 Corinthians 7. We'll talk about that in a second. But what is true confession? Confession means to say the same thing about our sin that God does. We must say the same thing that God says about our sin, or we won't see a need to confess and ask for the mercy and forgiveness that we need. Confession begins with acknowledgement that God is holy. He's different from fallible, sinful man. Confession also includes that we have sinned. We are sinners. The sins that we've committed are an offense to a holy God. Romans 3:10 says, "There is none righteous, not even one." And verse 23 of Romans 3 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now we must ask, what is sin? What is transgression and what is iniquity? We see each of these three words in Psalm 51, and in many other places in the Bible for that matter. So let's talk about these words for a second. And there's no possible way that I can cover everything that could be said about sin in this short amount of time. But I do want to say that sin is missing the mark. If God's standard of perfection is the bullseye, sin is anything that misses that mark of perfect holiness, okay? According to Webster's 1828 dictionary, sin is the voluntary departure from a known rule or duty prescribed by God. It's any voluntary transgression of the divine law or violation of a divine command. Sin is a wicked act. Sin is iniquity. You can see in the definition of sin, we have the words transgression and iniquity, right? So we can see that these are synonyms of each other. They're words that mean the same thing, but actually with a slightly different flavor. And it's important to note that sin comprises not actions only, but also neglect of a known duty. Okay, so on the one hand, when we commit sin, some people call this the sin of commission. We commit sin, we're doing the opposite of what's right. But there's also the sin of omission. That is failing to do what is right. So James 4:17 says, therefore, to one who knows to do the right thing and does not do it, to him it is sin. Sin also entails all evil thoughts, purposes, attitudes, words, and desires, whatever is contrary to God's command and law. We can sin in our thoughts, and we can sin in our attitudes, our words, and our actions. We must be careful to remember this, lest we think we can muscle a sinful life or gloat that our neighbor's outward sin is something we'd never do. We were actually born with a sin nature, and Dana's going to talk about this in our next lesson for our next section of this psalm. Any thought, attitude, word, or deed against God and his holy law, anything that falls short of the glory of God, that's sin. Okay, so next, what is transgression? What does it mean to transgress? To transgress is to willfully cross the line, to presumptuously go outside the border, knowingly and blatantly disregarding authority. Transgression is the act of passing over or beyond any law or rule of moral duty. It's the violation of a known principle, okay? It's a breach of command. It's a fault, an offense, a crime. It's a sin. And what about iniquity? Iniquity, we know, is sin as well. It is an unrighteousness, a deviation from what is right, wickedness, or any act of injustice. Iniquity seems to be on a deeper level, premeditated perversity continuing without repentance. And we can note from our previous lesson that in 2 Samuel 12, David did not originally initiate his confession of sin, but God's prophet Nathan came to him and he confronted him about his sin, and then by God's grace, David confessed his sin. So David was so deep into his sin that he was not the first one to make a move. But praise God, God intervened, and someone came to him and confronted him, and then he confessed. And we know, and we're going to look at it in Psalm 32 in just a minute here, that God forgave David. What a blessing. So we will also see in Psalm 32 that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. As it says in Romans 2, verse 4, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And the guilt that we feel for our sin is a warning. It's a warning sign. That crushing, sickening feeling is a kindness of God because it's evident that the law is written on our hearts. And that crushing guilt should drive us to God, where we find mercy, compassion, and forgiveness. There's so much hope even for our deepest sin. Jesus' death on the cross was sufficient to cover all of these sins. Praise God, right? Praise God. So we must confess sin. We must call sin what God calls it. And we must use biblical terminology for our sin when we come to God acknowledging our sin. We must avoid at all costs worldly, modern euphemisms for sin. Some people call general sin mistakes, or they even call it a lapse in judgment. Sometimes people will use the phrase, "I'm struggling with this certain sin," rather than saying, "I've committed this sin. I need to confess it and repent." I know I've been guilty of doing that sometimes. I need to be careful. Also, some may want to use friendlier verbiage for sin, like calling a lie a fib or a white lie. I know they had colors, right? They'd rather say that someone had an affair or a fling or someone stepped out on their spouse rather than saying it was adultery. And some people may call living together what is actually fornication. Someone may say, "I have some news," when it's actually gossip. You have to be careful with that, right? And some may say, "I'm so stressed," when they are really sinfully anxious or doubting God, or maybe they're even impatient. We just need to call sin what it actually is. And then we can confess it as sin, and we can turn from it, and we can seek grace and mercy that we need, and then we can put the righteousness on that pertains to that sin. The question is, what are you going to do with your sin once you've identified it biblically? That's the big question. Now, one might ask, why do we need to confess our sin? Well, sin separates us from God. When we initially repent of our sin, we transfer our trust from ourselves and any good we might do to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. When we do that, we are justified. We are declared righteous. Our debt has been paid and our sin has been forgiven. Positionally, we are declared righteous because Christ's perfect righteousness covers us. That's when we first come to faith in Jesus Christ. However, day by day, as we're being sanctified progressively, we need to be confessing sin day in and day out, so as not to hinder our relationship with our Savior, because we still sin day in and day out, do we not? I do. And if you regard or harbor sin in your heart, God will not hear or entertain your prayer. That's Psalm 66, 18. This is basic relationship stuff. If you want to have a good relationship with someone, you won't just sin against them and then not go to them and make it right, right? So how much more with the holy and perfect God of the universe, who desires to have a close relationship with you, and he wants to have an intimate relationship with you? Why do we want to confess sin? Well, if we're believers, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, and he uses his word to do this. This is why I must be exposing myself to God's word and asking God to search my heart, know my heart, try me, know my anxious thoughts, right? And see if there be any hurtful way in me that he might lead me in the everlasting way. That's Psalm 139, 23 and 24. So if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, 9. That is a precious verse. What a promise. Well, if you haven't turned there already, please open your Bible to Psalm 51. If you have any, you can use the hymn strips, because you'll also want to go to Psalm 32. Be ready to flip there. And 2 Samuel 12, okay? So I know you might not be able to keep your fingers in all those spots, but Psalm 51, Psalm 32, and 2 Samuel 12, you can use bookmarks, okay? Well, you know when you've found those three passages, because we're going to be flipping back and forth here in just a second. But I will go ahead and read Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4. Psalm 51. For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. So, first of all, what is David's attitude in these verses? It's humble, right? He's very humble. David has been humbled. Now, being humiliated might tempt someone to bitterness and anger, maybe an indignant attitude. But being humbled should lead one to contrition, being brought low because of a recognition of our lowly state, our lowly condition, and God's holiness. How does David begin the psalm? David first gives a specific description of why he wrote the psalm. This leaves absolutely no room for guessing as to which chapter of his life this psalm is about, right? These words are inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. These are just like all the rest of scripture, this little introduction, it's here. So we can know David was truly done hiding his sin. Not only did he confess it to God, but he wrote for the choir director. He wanted this to be learned, memorized, sung over and over. He wanted people to know God is holy. He's compassionate, gracious, merciful, and you can find forgiveness for your sin, right? So I was just blown away even by for the choir director. Woo, it's pretty amazing. He wasn't hiding his sin anymore. Well, in verse 1, David begins his prayer with the request for grace according to God's loving kindness. Grace we'll talk about in a second, but loving kindness is that word chesed in Hebrew that is kind of hard to put the finger on, but many people or even some Bible translations have the word mercy here or favor. So, according to God's mercy. How much grace is David asking for? And what quality of grace is David asking for? He needs infinite grace. He needs powerful grace, eternal grace, immeasurable, limitless, endless, perfect, comprehensive grace. This is how much I need. This is how much grace I need, even for my smallest offense. And there's air quotes around the word smallest. David was asking that God be gracious to him according to his perfect mercy. Now, grace is unmerited favor. It's getting what you do not deserve. Grace is getting what you do not deserve, but mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Okay, and David needed both of those. So do I. Next, but still in verse 1, David asks that according to the abundance or greatness of God's compassion, that God would blot out David's transgression. Sorry. God's compassion is great. It's plenteous and it's sufficient. It's king-sized because he's the king of the universe. And when David asks God to blot out his transgressions, he's asking God to erase it, to cancel his transgression, to obliterate it from God's memory, and to wipe it away. Of course, God would do that, but will the consequences be wiped out? They won't. That's just part of it. But God would wipe it away from his own memory. In verse 2, David asks God, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David understood that the soul who sins will die, as it says in Ezekiel 18:20. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, God told them, you can eat of all the trees in the garden, but if this one tree the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat of this one, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And Adam and Eve, as we know, they ate that fruit from that tree, and they died spiritually, and they also eventually died physically. So we can see right off the bat that the consequence of sin is death. When we sin, we earn death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. When David asked, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin," was David asking for the best water bath ever? He was not. You see, he was asking for washing and cleansing with blood. In the book of Exodus, God inaugurated with Moses and the people of Israel this sacrificial system in which a spotless lamb was killed to symbolize that sin needs to be covered with blood for cleansing. It's a graphic picture of the heinousness of our sin before this holy God. This over and over sacrificing of animals for the sin of the people was pointing to what would ultimately appease God's wrath once for all, the blood shed by the perfect, sinless Son of God on the cross when he died on the cross for our sins. You can read Hebrews 7:27 about that. Actually, all of Hebrews? Anyway, let's not go there. Jesus said, "It is finished," just before he died, because the payment was made in full. Hebrews 9:22 says, "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness." This is what David was asking for, this blood that would cleanse him and wash him from his sin. This blood would come at such a high cost, because sin's penalty is death. You and I need a death in our place. We need blood to wash us and cleanse us, and not just any blood. The shed blood, which symbolizes the efficacious death of the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. I need the ultimate cleansing and washing by the finished work of Jesus on the cross. His death, his blood shed in my place, paid the penalty that I owed. His death was in my place. I am so thankful for that. Now, why would David believe in the Messiah's ability to cleanse him from his sin efficaciously? The Messiah had not arrived yet when David was doing this, writing this. Well, God made a promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, which was a promise based solely on God's faithfulness, not on David's obedience. The promise was that David's throne would be established forever, and the Messiah, through whom all the world would be blessed, would come to defeat sin and death and crush Satan's head. David also believed the promises made to Eve in the garden, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses. He had all of this recorded in the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible. He believed that the Messiah would come and save his people from their sins. This was a promise of the grace and mercy and compassion that David was asking for, that God would keep this promise. Fulfill your promises to me for that supreme cleansing. That's my prayer too. I need that cleansing. Look now at Psalm 51, in verse 3 of Psalm 51. David says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." David is saying, I know and acknowledge what sins I've committed. I'm not going to call it anything else but sin, transgression, and iniquity. I'm not going to soften it, right? David was done trying to hide his sin. He was done trying to cover it up. He was done trying to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He was done. Okay, turn with me to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, and I want to read for you verses 3 and 4. We'll read verses 3 and 4. And we'll see the physical symptoms that David encountered when he was trying to hide his sin. Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4 say, "When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the heat of summer. So if you keep silent and don't confess your sin, feelings of guilt can actually lead to real symptoms of anxiety. David said his body felt like it was wasting away. He could have had some shortness of breath, some difficulty breathing, maybe nausea, GI trouble, restlessness, increased heart rate, right? From groaning all day long. He couldn't stop thinking about his sin. He couldn't shake it. He had trouble concentrating. Verse 4 says, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." David was probably experiencing these feelings of dread and heaviness and weakness and lethargy. And he says, "My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." It's possible that David was having cold sweats, hot sweats, difficulty breathing, and maybe feeling like he was drowning or being squeezed or maybe swallowed up. But let's look at verse 5 and 6. What did David do? He said, "I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." David is being thorough, and he says, there's nothing good here, only sin, transgressions, and iniquity. "And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Ah, you can just hear the relief in that phrase. That's what we've been waiting for, right? "You forgave the iniquity of my sin." Then he says in verse 6, "Therefore, let every holy one pray to you at a time when you may be found." What time is that? It's now. Now, right now. Confess your sin and seek mercy and grace right now. Don't wait. David says, "Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not reach him." You'll be forgiven. Back in verse 5, David says, "I acknowledged, I did not cover up, I said I will confess to the Lord." And in Hebrews 4, verse 13, it says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give." That's Hebrews 4:13. You may try to cover up your sin, but truly you cannot. David also writes in Psalm 139:7-8, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there." That's everywhere. The Lord already knows all about our sin, but it's for us to come to him in humble confession, acknowledging his holiness and that we need his grace and mercy. And truly, only Christ's intercession for us makes our most heartfelt prayer of confession acceptable to God. You can read about that in Romans 8:27 and Hebrews 7:25. Praise God for Christ's intercession for us. So back to Psalm 51, I want to look again at verse 4. Or now it's our big chance. Verse 4 of Psalm 51. "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, flip to 2 Samuel 12, verse 9. I want to show you something. 2 Samuel 12, verse 9. Nathan, God's prophet, says to David, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight?" And down in verse 13, it says, "Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." Praise God, David confesses his sin. This is recorded for us in that background passage. David is saying the same thing about his sin that God says. If you see in Psalm 51, verse 4, David says, "I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And that's what Nathan said to him. "You've done what is evil in his sight." Praise God. So he also says, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless or pure when you judge. God's word is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true, according to Psalm 19. David acknowledges this when he confesses his utter sinfulness before a righteous, holy God, and that David's sins are against this holy God. David needs grace and mercy and compassion. He needs a perfect substitute to absorb God's wrath and atone for his sin. And that's what I need. That's what you need, right? In David's confession, he was trusting in God and looking toward the promised Messiah who would fulfill those desperate needs. And by God's grace alone, David found forgiveness. Turn back to Psalm 32, and now I want to look at verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 32. It says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whose iniquity the Lord will not take into account, in whose spirit there is no deceit." Praise God. If we confess and repent, God will not take into our account or take into account our sin because it's been covered. David has confessed, he has repented, he has turned from his sin. That's okay. Someone has paid the penalty for David's sin. David has been forgiven by God, and his sin was covered by God. It was as good as done as far as David was concerned. True confession includes repentance, which is a change of mind resulting in a change of action. True confession will always include a godly sorrow over sin. That's in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. And true confession and true repentance will be characterized by turning from sin to God. That's from 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10. A demonstration is made that the confession was genuine. Visible fruit will be seen over time. And again in Psalm 32, verse 6, which we've read already, David says, "Therefore, let every holy one pray to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him." David is exhorting all believers who sin to pray, to come before God in true confession and repentance. God already forgave us believers at the cross. That's done, right? Jesus said it is finished. He accomplished it. True confession calls upon the mercy and grace and compassion that God offers, turning away from the sin you are confessing and turning to God, agreeing with God that our sin is sinful and that God is holy. So I'd like to finish up just with a few applications. It's important to remember that God is our deliverer. He's our deliverer even from our sinful selves. David keenly felt the effects of trying to suppress the guilt of his sin. He found freedom and relief in the forgiveness, grace, and mercy of God. And we'll see further along in Psalm 51 that he is going to rejoice in that restoration, that he can experience the restoration of that relationship with God. So what about you? What do you do with your guilt? Do you pray in confession and repentance? Or do you possibly find yourself indifferent to all this? Do you look at David's example and think possibly, "I'm glad I've never done that, and I would never do that"? We all need to ask ourselves, have I ever looked with lust? Jesus says in Matthew 5, 27 and 28, that whoever looks with lust has already committed adultery in their heart. Have you ever been angry at anyone or hated anyone? In Matthew 5, 21 and 22, Jesus says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders shall be guilty before the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raka,' shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Raka in Aramaic means empty-headed. So this is the equivalent of calling someone a pinhead or a dummy. I mean, we discussed it earlier. You don't even have to voice these thoughts for them to be sin. This is how seriously God takes sin. Have you ever lied or stolen? Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain and not given his name due honor? We must remember that it says in James 2:10, "For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." Jerry Bridges, a beloved Christian author, wrote a book called Respectable Sins. He includes a chapter on what we might call internal sins or sins of attitude, which some may think are not as bad as adultery or fornication, and maybe they are more tolerable. But these are all grave sins before our holy God who looks at our hearts. Some of these sins include anxiety, frustration, being stressed, discontentment, unthankfulness, pride, selfishness, lack of self-control, impatience and irritability, anger, judgmentalism, envy and jealousy, sins of the tongue, and worldliness. You can look at Romans 1, verses 28 through 32 for this list of unchecked sin. It'd be good to look at that and say, oh, there's some in there that I think I need to repent of. And actually, just as an aside, when I was talking about guilty pleasures, I mentioned binge watching TV shows. Anything that you binge is a lack of self-control, and that's sin. So we can, binge watching is a sin, binge eating is a sin, binge shopping, binge scrolling. All of those things are a lack of self-control, and we need to confess that as sin and turn away from it. If we merely confess sin without turning away from it and without crying out to God for mercy and forgiveness and trusting Christ alone to save us by his atoning work on the cross, if we merely confess, we're saying that we deserve punishment. We need to cry out for grace and mercy to our compassionate God, acknowledging our sin and our utter inability to meet that perfect, holy, righteous standard that he requires. Jesus did this for us. Conviction of sin and the opportunity to confess are two great gifts from God. He's not the author of sin, but he can use our sin for his glory and our good. May we all grow in our dependence upon him. We can go directly to God, and we must go directly to God to confess, and he will forgive us and cleanse us. Remember this promise from 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray.